Morning, everyone. Well, it's been a bit of a wild week, hasn't it? Of course, we have been very closely monitoring the situation in Iran, Israel, and the United States, and war is an unfortunate reality that we live in a fallen world. People are sinners, and so there's wars and there's fighting, and the loss of life is always tragic in any circumstance, even if we would say, well, the person is on the wrong side of the fight, they're guilty. It's still tragic that a human being would lose their life that way. Even more so, I think, when somebody who we would recognize as being innocent, at least innocent in the battle and the conflict, that they weren't even directly involved, and the idea that they would lose their life, always horrible, always tragic. And so it's for that reason we would hope and we would pray that things would come to a very speedy and quick end, and that the loss of life would be as minimal as possible. And yet at the same time, we do realize there is a harsh reality to the world that we live in, and a country should have the right to defend itself and its citizens. And I know that there's a lot of controversy. I know there's a lot of debate. The Iranian regime has been there for decades and has been funding terror organizations, has been directly involved with loss of life of not only people in that area, but even U.S. Soldiers. Some say it's in the hundreds. Some say it's over 1,000 U.S. soldiers have lost their life because of terror groups funded by Iran, run by a group of radical Islamists that really want to usher in the end of the world and speeding towards a nuclear weapon. They just wanted nuclear energy. That's what they say. Sure seemed like their rhetoric had a lot to do with the destruction, not only of Israel, whom they said they were going to wipe off the map, and they're a cancer that needs to be cut off and removed, but who knows what else. Israel, they referred to as the little Satan, America, the big Satan. And so I don't pretend to know all of the answers or what should be done in any given situation, but I can say this, and I think the world struggles with this. Sometimes even the church struggles with this, but I don't think the Bible struggles. God has a plan for Israel. Those are His chosen people. So we can argue and we can debate and we can talk about who has the right to this and the right to that and what our involvement should be. Those are His people called by His name that He's made unconditional promises to. He said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land is yours as an everlasting possession. He said, if the sun and the moon stop working, well, then maybe the Jewish people will cease to exist. If you see the sun out, they're going to still be around, is what God is saying. And we're His people. If He's made these promises to them and then just abandons them, what should we be experiencing as a result of all of that? Oh, I guess He doesn't keep His word. I guess if He makes these promises to you, there's some way of spiritualizing the language to say that it doesn't apply. No, these are promises that He's made to His people. Them being established in the land, again, is nothing short of a miracle. For all of the arguments and debates, oh, well, human beings, they just got together and they decided those things after World War II. The fact that Jewish people maintained their identity for nearly 2,000 years without a homeland and regathered together. And sure, some of them fled Europe after World War II and the Holocaust, and that was part of the motivation to go back to the land of Israel. But you have Jewish people who have left the United States in comfort and luxury and moved back to the land almost for unexplained reasons, other than God said that that's what He was going to do. That He was going to regather His people together, that first there would be this physical miracle, drawing them back, establishing them again, the dry bones in Ezekiel that the church sometimes likes to pretend it is talking about us, but the dry bones in Ezekiel being revived and brought back to life again, God said would happen in the latter times, in the latter years, that he was going to bring his people back into the land. And that physical regathering, of course, has already happened and is taking place. We know that there's still a spiritual revival ahead, that all of Israel will be saved, that they're going to look upon him whom they pierced and they're going to mourn, and God's going to do this great work. He has a plan. It's unfolding. We see that happening in front of us. It doesn't mean that every single thing that the Israeli government does is good or ordained by God. It doesn't mean that. They're human beings. They can be flawed just like us. It doesn't mean that there isn't a responsibility on a personal level that each person has to turn and receive Jesus. Of course there's that individual responsibility. Nobody gets to say, well, because of my nationality, my ethnicity, where I was born, my background, I can't come to faith in Jesus. Nobody has that excuse. On a personal level, everybody needs to turn and receive Jesus. But to be able to take a step back and see the bigger picture of what God is doing, that he's regathered his people, and the Bible says that Jerusalem is the apple of his eye. I told a story on Wednesday night, but earlier this week, I get a phone call. I'm home. I get a phone call from my daughter saying, Dad, I'm walking home. I'm okay right now. And so my blood pressure immediately goes through the roof. Like, what does that mean? I'm okay right now. I'm okay right now, but there's this weird guy yelling and screaming at me and won't leave me alone, and I'm worried what he's going to do. Lord have mercy. So I say, I'm going to have to pray about that. I'll see you later. No, I'm not. So I go flying down the steps, burst out the front door, get into my car, mind racing a million miles an hour, speed over there. And I think, fortunately for all parties involved, he wasn't there when I got there. Apparently, when she pulled out her phone and made a phone call, he took off. I don't know if he could just sense that I was coming, or if he assumed that she was calling the police, but he took off, and I think it's probably for the best, because once I was sure that she was home safe, I went back looking for him, and I don't know. I'd love to pretend like I would have prayed for him and led him to the Lord, but in those moments, it wasn't exactly what I was thinking, and here's the thing. I'm not trying to act and pretend like I'm the world's toughest guy and I'll fight anybody, and I'm, you know, for all I know, the guy was twice my size and would have handled me easily. I doubt it, but maybe he was, and that's not the point of the story. The point is, I'm a dad, and she's the apple of my eye. You're messing with her? I'm coming. And Israel is the apple of his eye. You're messing with him, he's coming. And as the church, I don't think that's something that should offend us or make us jealous. We're his kids too. I have four children. The way that I would respond to one, the message shouldn't be, oh, he loves her more. No, I would respond for all of you that way. And so what we see happening right in front of us is our Heavenly Father, and here he is stepping into this situation. You know, I think it's interesting, all of this is happening. Just a few days ago was the Feast of Purim. Purim is the story of the Book of Esther. That's what we were looking at on Wednesday night. The Book of Esther, you have this crazy leader from Persia, from Iran, who says he's going to annihilate the Jewish people. His whole plan gets turned around on himself. He ends up being the one that perishes, and Israel saved and delivered. We're watching that play out right in front of us, and it's the same God that we love and we serve, and so I will stay in my lane. I don't pretend to know what wars we should or shouldn't be involved in, and foreign policy and foreign governments and evil regimes. I know I don't want them to have a nuclear weapon. I know that they've promised to do some really horrible, destructive things. I know that radical Islam, when that is what is in power in a situation, can get really horrible, really destructive, really fast. I don't pretend to know what the best answer and solution is, but standing with Israel from a biblical perspective. The Bible is something I can talk about, and I think that only usually means good things. God said, I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And suddenly, everybody turns into a Bible scholar, and well, Genesis 12, that was speaking to Abram before he was Abraham. That was just speaking to one individual. Read the context. Read the verses. He's talking about a land. He's talking about a nation. He's talking about a people. He said, I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So he's talking about the nation, and standing with Israel, I think, is an opportunity for the Lord to bless and to move and to work, and could mean good things for his general plan of salvation and opening up a door of grace, because this, what we're seeing right now, is it prophetic? Is it in Scripture? Well, not this specific situation. Could it be part of what sets some things up? Because Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, it talks about Israel being established again in the land, being drawn back from all of the nations that they've been spread out to, God bringing something back to life that appeared to be dead, but that these nations are going to come against Israel. And Iran, Persia, is going to be part of that invasion, but they're not listed as the leader. And so you could get the idea from Ezekiel that Iran's involved, but they're in some sort of a weakened state. Who's taking the lead, Ezekiel 38 says, is Russia. Russia having this new friendship and relationship with Iran, which of course we're hearing in the news. So all of those things could be coming together, God setting the stage. But the thing about that battle in Ezekiel 38 is it's an invasion, or at least attempted invasion of Israel, and no one stands with Israel in that battle. No one comes to their defense. And so what this tells me is the situation that we're in right now is different, and what it tells me is perhaps there's a pocket, there's a window, there's an opening for God's grace, God's mercy, God's Holy Spirit to be poured out, that he might draw many people to himself as a result. We know how it all shapes up in the end, but perhaps this is a time, this is a season, perhaps the church has been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this, and of course, that's my hope, that's my prayer, is that there could be a speedy end to these things, to this regime that needs to fall, that there could be a speedy end to these things, and that there could be a window of opportunity for God's grace and mercy to be poured out, that many of the Iranian people, Jewish people, American people, Middle East people, that many would come to know Jesus and that he would pour out his Holy Spirit. And so that's my hope, that's my prayer. As far as our trip is concerned, next month, it's obviously way too soon to be able to make any kind of call on that. We're not going to rush to some quick decision. We're not just going to say, oh yes, 100% we're going to be there, bombs dropping or not. Of course, we're not going to be foolish. We're not going to put people in harm's way. But at the same time, we're not going to be ruled and dominated by fear either. And we're just going to have to wait and see and put it in the Lord's hands. The reality is, I don't think there's many people that would expect that Iran could continue the retaliation, limited though it may be, that they could continue that retaliation for days, let alone weeks, let alone a month from now. And so it could possibly be one of the more calm times to be able to go to the land. So we'll have to wait and see. We'll put it in the Lord's hands and trust that he's in control. And so I thought we could take a moment here this morning and just pray for the whole situation and our time in the Word as well. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, and we thank you, Lord, that you're on the throne, that you're calling the shots and we're not. And so, Lord, we just commit this situation into your hands, and we pray for your leading, for your guiding, for your will. Lord, we pray for our leadership. We pray for our president. We pray for all of the decision makers, Lord, that you'd give them wisdom, discernment, power, and strength, that you'd guide their hands, whether it's in them or in spite of them, Lord. We just pray that we could find ourselves on the right end of your plan and your will and accomplishing what you desire to accomplish. Lord, we pray that you would continue to show yourself strong. We pray, Lord, that it would be for the world to see that's what is happening in Israel being established again and as a nation, and you're moving and you're working. Lord, may it just all be for your kingdom and for your glory. And Lord, I do pray. We know how this all ends. We know the destination that we're headed to. And yet, who could say if this is an opportunity where your Holy Spirit could be poured out and that many could come to know you, that there could be a time of blessing, that there could be a pocket of grace before your second coming where you establish your kingdom, but it's also to judge the nations. And so, Lord, while there's time, while it's still called today, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Would there be oil in our lamp? Give us power, give us strength that we need to not shy away, to not be afraid or timid, but to step forward in your plan and the work that you're doing in this world, and to be able to recognize that you have indeed brought us into the kingdom for such a time as this. So may the church answer that call. And we pray that as we come to your word, that you would speak to us, that you'd give us understanding, that you'd open up our hearts and our minds to hear and receive and respond to you in the way that you would have us. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10 is where we're going to be this morning. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18. A perfect sacrifice is the title of the message. There has been a lot laid out in the book of Hebrews up until this point. Jesus is fully God, fully man. He's a better high priest. He serves in a better sanctuary. He represents better promises, a better covenant. He's a better sacrifice. There have been some warnings and some challenges and encouragements along the way, but so much of what's happened in the last 10 chapters have been this theological build. These things that God wants us to know. God wants us to understand who he is, who we are, what he's made available to us. There's things that we need to know, and that's really kind of reached its peak here in this opening section of chapter 10. After this, the book of Hebrews starts to get a little more practical in application, and here's what you should be doing, here's how you should be living in light of those things, and of course, that is the typical order of the Bible. First, explaining who you are, who God is, what you need to know, then getting to, okay, so in light of that, here's what you should do, here's how you respond. Sometimes we want to skip ahead in that process, and we kind of have to resist that temptation. Just tell me what I need to do. Tell me what I need to do, and I'm just going to start doing it. Dangerous, because that can easily lead to burnout spiritually. You're running a race. You're running as fast as you can. And the Christian life, I don't know if you've discovered this or not, maybe it's just me, the Christian life can be really hard. It can be really difficult and challenging, and there's obstacles along the way, and you find yourself running, you find yourself exhausted. There's all of these challenges. If you don't have a solid foundation of who is it that I'm serving, how is it that I'm supposed to be doing these things, if you don't have that solid foundation, inevitably you'll ask yourself, why am I doing this? Why am I putting myself through all of this? Well, how did I get here? And it can lead to burnout. It can lead to people falling away from the Lord for a period of time. And so it's important that we would understand some things. We don't necessarily, spiritually speaking, want to be those people who throw out the instruction manual before they put that piece of furniture together. you might roll the dice on them. Or I don't need the instructions. I'll build it. That's fine. Which, you know, you're working with some 2x4s and nails. Maybe that's okay. You've got some 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle from IKEA. You might want to hold on to that instruction manual. And listen, you might be able to get away with building some furniture, but when it comes to building your life spiritually, you need the instruction manual. You need to have some things that are a solid foundation. There are things that God wants us to know and understand and be able to appreciate what he has made available to us in this new covenant that's sealed in the blood of Jesus. We're about to get to Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11, we often refer to as the hall of faith, these men and women who are examples of putting their faith in God. In Hebrews 11, we'll read that without faith, it's impossible to please him. Whoever comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so faith is important, but there had to be this foundation that was laid first, because we don't have faith the way the world talks about faith. The world will talk about faith like this feeling or this force. The world talks about faith, well, you know, as long as you believe. Believe in what? Doesn't matter. Just believe really strongly. Belief and belief and faith and positive energy and thinking, that is not what the Bible talks about. We have substance to our faith. There's a person that we're trusting in. We're trusting in Jesus, his finished work on the cross, the word of God, promises that have been made to us. We're putting our whole life in his hands, trusting in him and believing in him. There's a substance to our faith, so it's important that we understand these things. The finished work of the cross, that's what gets emphasized again here in these 18 verses of chapter 10. Some of what we're going to read will sound a little repetitive. We've been talking about it now for a number of weeks, but God will be a little repetitive sometimes in his word because he loves us, and he wants this information to sink in. Just like when we're having a conversation with our kids and they're staring right at you, and yet you know instinctively they're picking up about 50% of what I'm putting down right now. You know, they've got that glazed over look on their face, and you know, like, you got to snap your fingers and you repeat yourself and you say it again. You love them. You care about them. There's things that they need to know, and God loves us and he cares about us, and he wants us to know the perfect sacrifice that we have in Jesus, that we have everything that we need in him to be forgiven, redeemed, restored, to grow in a relationship with him, and we can rest in that work as he transforms us from the inside out. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'll read these first four verses of Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll get into our study. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Now, I'm going to move fairly quickly through these first four verses. We have been hitting on some of these same exact issues now for the last several weeks. But that old covenant, that sacrificial system that was in place, so much of it should have been communicating the fact that it wasn't a perfect system, that something new was going to have to come along. It wasn't a perfect system, and it's demonstrated by the fact that they had to keep on offering sacrifices. Blood had to be shed. Every day there were sacrifices. Every year you had the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice that would be made on behalf of the nation, and it was this reminder. It was this reminder that sin had only been temporarily covered. It hadn't actually been removed. It hadn't been dealt with. It's kind of like if you have weeds growing up in your front lawn You could mow the lawn and it'll look good for a couple of days, but the weeds, of course, come right back. It just took it out at the surface. It didn't deal with the root. And really, that Old Testament law, that sacrificial system, it had its place, it had its purpose. Much of it was to communicate Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice who still needed to come, but it was a temporary covering. It didn't actually deal with sin at its root. And that's what he's expressing here. He says in verse 1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things. The Apostle Paul said something similar in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, when he said, so let no one judge you in food or in drink and dietary laws or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. He said so much of that old religious observance and tradition and ritual and law, those were shadows of Jesus. It was a shadow of things to come. The substance is of Christ. It's interesting because still you have a little bit of a movement towards ultra-Orthodox, old traditional branches of Christianity and churches that are experiencing some growth, the Catholic Church experiencing some growth, some Protestant churches that kind of lean into some of those older traditions and law and ceremony, the stained glass windows, the big long flowing robes. I thought about coming out in a robe, you know, see if that elevated my level of authority a little bit. I don't think I could do the white collar though. Something about that just seems like, you know, my neck's too big. It would just bother me, I think. But maybe a robe to add to a little bit of authority. But for whatever reason, there's people who are drawn to that. And look, I'm not trying to give anybody a hard time. You know, maybe you know somebody that wears a robe, but that's okay. I don't know that it's all bad by itself, but here's what I know. Sometimes it's easy to get lost in the shadow of all of that religious tradition and not have the substance, which is Jesus. I don't care if you got a robe or not, just give me Jesus. And when we gather together, that's who we're talking about, that's who we're worshiping, that's who we want to be in relationship. Just give me Jesus. The shadow, the substance, oh, that's great, but how about the person? That's who we want to come in contact with. And I don't mean to make any sweeping judgments. There could be people who wearing some robes, wearing some collars, and they love Jesus and they're worshiping him. That's great. I know how easy it is, though, to get lost in some of that tradition and ceremony and the shadow of those things and to miss the person of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. Not only is it easy for certain religious institutions to do that, on a personal level, we can do that. On a personal level, we can get lost in the tradition and the ceremony, in the habits, in the routine. This is what I do. This is my daily, weekly practice. We can get lost in some of those things and miss the substance, miss Jesus. If the church of Ephesus could leave their first love, well, that means that's a danger for any of us. But he speaks of this shadow, not the very image of these things, and that old covenant law can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. It could never make somebody perfect, or else they wouldn't have to keep on offering sacrifices. If it actually dealt with the sin, they could have ceased to have been offered. Worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So he says in verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So he says in verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, when Jesus came into the world, this is what he said. And then he quotes from Psalm 40, 6 through 8. Now, the version of Psalm 40 that he quotes from is the Greek Septuagint. It's the Greek version of the Old Testament. That's what he quotes from, which is a little bit different, perhaps, than the translation that you would have. When he quotes from Psalm 40, 6 through 8, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." In your Bibles, Psalm 40, it might say, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened." And so there's a little bit of a difference there between our version of Psalm 40 and the Greek Septuagint's version of Psalm 40. And my best understanding would be that both of them belong, that there's this duality to the verse, because David is the author of Psalm 40. And so he's saying, well, sacrifice and burnt offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. You've opened my ear. And so, Lord, I want to hear from you, and I want to listen to you, and I want to be in relationship with you, but my ears you have opened could also be speaking of a bondservant. A bondservant in the Old Testament, though he could be free, could make the personal choice and decision, no, I want to be a servant in this house. This is where I choose to be. I choose to serve here. I'm loyal. I'm a part of this family. I want to be a servant. And so he could become a bondservant by choice, and his ear would be pierced. His ear would be opened, identifying him as a bondservant by choice. And so David could be saying exactly that. You're not just looking for some ceremony and tradition. You're not just looking for me to have some big religious show. You want me to be a servant. You want a relationship. You want to speak to me, and I need to hear from you. You've opened up my ears. But again, this duality to the verse, because though David wrote it, Psalm 40, we're being told specifically here by the writer of Hebrews that Jesus is speaking directly in this situation. Because it says, when he came into the world, this is what he, Jesus, said. Sacrifice and burnt offering you did not desire, but a body was prepared for me. Lord, you didn't desire that there would just be more and more animal sacrifice. You've prepared for me a body. And there in Psalm 40, you have this hint, you have this foreshadowing of the incarnation, that God would become a man, that God would take on human flesh and walk among us, and we would behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. A body was prepared that he would live a life that we could never live, to be a substitute, to be a sacrifice. It wasn't going to be animal sacrifice and burnt offering that God desired. No, it was a body that was prepared for his son. And so you have a hint of that there in Psalm 40 and the sacrifice that would be offered. Still, Jesus speaking through this psalm, he says, in the volume of the book, it's written of me. Jesus says, this whole thing, this whole book, it's really written of me. The law, the prophets, the poetry. Of course, we would now include the New Testament. Jesus says, it's really all about me. He said of the religious leaders, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me. The life is really in him. And so not only is that the lens that we see the Bible through, that this is really all about Jesus. So when we're reading Genesis, we understand there was an immediate context, and here's with these people, and they really did live, and there's these stories that are recorded for us that communicate things of who God is. But really, we understand it's about Jesus. When I'm looking at Joseph and his life in the book of Genesis, I realize this is a picture of Jesus. When I'm considering how Moses delivered the people out of Egypt, this is a story about Jesus. It's this lens that we see the entire Bible through, that really it's all about him and the volume of the book it's written of him. But it also speaks of the personal relationship that we're supposed to have with the Lord, that when we read our Bibles, that it's so much more than a checklist. And I'm not trying to make you feel bad if you check it off. That's fine. But it's so much more than a checklist. That when we read our Bibles, what we really want to say is, Lord, open up my ears so I can hear. Open up my eyes so I can see. I don't want to be like the religious leaders who think that just because I'm searching through the scriptures that somehow that's making me holy or righteous. Jesus, this is really all about you. Help me to see you. Help me to meet with you and hear your voice. He says, in the volume of the book, it's written of me. And then he says, to do your will, O God. And so this body was prepared for Jesus. He steps into our world and he says, I have come to do your will, O God. The cross and Jesus being a sacrifice, that was always God's plan. The book of Revelation says that Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan. But he still had to be willing. He had to submit. He had to come and lay down his life. He says, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I lay it down willingly. I've come to do your will, O God. And perhaps that's not seen any better in the Bible than in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is there sweating great drops of blood under this extreme pressure, this weight that's weighing heavy on him as he's close to the cross. And the weight that was weighing so heavy on him, I don't think was just about the physical torment that he was about to go through. It was spiritually what was happening as that physical torment would fall upon him. That he was about to be a substitute for sin, that the sin of the world would be placed upon him. Because what he prays in the garden is, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup of God's wrath, his judgment towards sin. He says, if it's possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so Jesus, being willing, Jesus, being obedient, Jesus says, I've come to do your will, O God. And that sacrifice that was offered, that body that was prepared, that willingness, notice there in verse 10, it says, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Because he was willing, that's why we're saved. That's why we're sanctified, set apart. That's why we're growing in a relationship with him, because he was willing. Because the silent answer each time he prayed, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, if there's any other means of salvation, the silent answer is there's no other way. There's no other means. The only way for you and for me to be saved is that Jesus would be willing to submit himself to the Father's plan of salvation. He was willing. And because he was willing, we can be saved, we can be sanctified, we can be set apart. Verse 11 says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And so you have a little bit of a contrast there in verses 11 and 12. He says, every priest, many priests have served. Many priests lived and died and they've come and gone. Many priests, they minister. That's contrasted to verse 12, but this man, singular. Many priests have ministered, contrasted with Jesus, this one man. And then it says, and every priest stands ministering. Verse 12, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. We've already made the observation in our study through the book of Hebrews that in the tabernacle, in the temple, with all of the articles of furniture that were there, there was no chair. There was no place for the priest to sit down. And of course, that communicated something. It communicated a message. There's always work for the priest to do. There's always going to be another sacrifice that's going to have to be offered. It's this picture of the priest having to serve continually. There's nowhere for them to sit because they need to stand ministering. The work, the job is never really done. You contrast that with Jesus. After he offers a sacrifice for sins once and for all, it says that he sits down at the right hand of God, resting. The work for salvation, complete. There's no sacrifice that still needs to be offered. All of your sin, all of my sin, as extensive of a list as that is, was paid for at the cross. And that's evidenced by the fact that Jesus sits down at the right hand of God. That work for salvation is complete. And that's always the way that he's pictured after his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Mark 16, verse 9 says, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. That's the way that he is always presently pictured in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God with one exception. And that's in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is giving this very powerful message to the religious leaders who are angry, who are upset, and they're going to pick up rocks and kill him. But he's giving this incredibly powerful message that's cutting to their hearts. Saul of Tarsus was there consenting to his death. And of course, Saul, when he was later on the road to Damascus and he would come to know Christ, God said to him, isn't it hard to kick against the goads? You're resisting me, you're fighting me. And no doubt a big part of that wrestling match, it was there in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is preaching this very powerful message. But people get so angry, they get so upset, they pick up rocks to stone him to death. And it's there in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, speaking of Stephen, it says, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so what it tells us is if Jesus is always pictured after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, he's always pictured as sitting at the right hand of God. What that communicates to us is that Stephen, who becomes the first martyr of the church, the first witness of Jesus who dies for his testimony, that Jesus stands up to receive him into heaven. That Jesus stands up to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. It's a pretty powerful moment. But Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, communicating the fact that the work for salvation is complete. And it says that he'll do that from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, which of course that comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. We've already quoted that psalm before in Hebrews because that's the psalm that has that priestly line of Melchizedek, but he's sitting at the right hand of God, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. He's sitting there now. He stood up to receive Stephen. Perhaps any martyr, perhaps anyone comes, maybe he stands up to receive them. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God now. He's going to get up. He's going to come back for his church. He's going to establish his kingdom here on earth. He's going to judge the nations and rule over them. He's sitting there waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, verse 14, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Through one offering on the cross, the moment someone puts their faith and trust in Jesus, they're forgiven. They're redeemed. They're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. But that one sacrifice that was made, by that one sacrifice, we are being sanctified. Sanctification speaks of this process. Day by day, growing in our relationship with the Lord. And hopefully, ideally, the longer we're a Christian, it means that we are progressing in our relationship with Him. We're growing in Christ-likeness. We are being sanctified day by day through that relationship with Jesus. And I say hopefully because we can get sidetracked. We can get distracted. We can wander off. We're prone to do that. But as the Lord would continually call us back to Himself, hopefully, prayerfully, we're growing in our relationship with Him, and that we would have a desire to be sanctified, that we would have a desire to do His will. Jesus said, "Sacrifice and burnt offering you do not desire. A body was prepared for me. I've come to do your will, O God." Because of His willingness, we're all here. Hopefully, that would be our heart as well, that we would say, "I'm here to do God's will." I would imagine for us, gathered here as believers, that's what we would all, the majority, say. We want to do the will of God. I think we probably need to say that more. I think we should verbalize it. I think we should pray it. I think it might change the way that you look at your day, the way that you look at your week, the way that you look at that problem that's in front of you, that conversation that you need to have. It might change some things to remind yourself and to pray, "God, I'm here to do your will, not my plan, not my agenda, not how I want to react or respond. Lord, I'm here to do your will because I recognize, Lord, you know more than I do. Your ways are much greater than my ways. Your thoughts are much higher than my thoughts. And so would you give me the power and strength that I need? Because the best place, the safest place to be is right in the center of your plan and your will for my life." You know, there's a couple of times in the New Testament where we're specifically told what the will of God is. And if that's really our hope and our heart, our desire, "God, I'm here to do your will." There's a couple of times where we're flat out told this is God's will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." God's will for you as a believer is your sanctification, that you would be in that process, that there shouldn't be anybody saying, "Nope, I give up. Nope, I retire. Nope, I've reached this plateau and I'm never going to go any further." God's will is your sanctification, that you would continue to grow in your relationship with the Lord day by day. Of course, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 goes on to say, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." God's will is that there would be a purity to our lives. That's spelled out for us. 1 Thessalonians 5, 18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." God's will is that in every situation of your life that you would give thanks. Now, I would imagine you probably don't need to be reminded of that when you're winning in life, when things are going really well, when there's success, when there's victory. You probably don't need to be reminded. Maybe we could forget, but probably in those moments, "Oh, thank you, Lord." It's easy to remember. But he says, in every season, in every circumstance, in every situation that you would find yourself in. So even in those hard times, even in those dark seasons, even when you have to make some tough decisions financially or health-wise or some difficult relationship, some trial that's in front of you, even in those difficult moments, the Bible says the will of God for you is to give thanks, to express gratitude, that there would be a realization that no matter how hard the trial is that I might be in, Jesus, you died on the cross for my sin. You took the punishment that I deserve. I'm forgiven. I'm going to be with you forever. My present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in me for eternity to come. Jesus, you alone have the words of eternal life. I can always express thanks and gratitude. This is the will of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, the context is submitting to authority. He says, for this is the will of God. In John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus speaking says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus said, God's will is that you would believe in him. To believe in Jesus, this is the will of God for your life. You're wondering, what's my plan? What's my purpose? What does God want me to do? God's will is that you would believe in Jesus, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, and you're trying to figure out what you're supposed to do with your life. Step one, believe in Jesus. Receive him into your life. That is God's will for you, that you would recognize that you need a Savior, that you've sinned against a holy God, you've offended him, there's judgment on the horizon. Jesus took the judgment. Jesus took the suffering. He died in your place. He rose from the dead. Believe in him. But even for us as believers, God's will is that we would continue to put our faith and trust in him, that we would depend on him, count on him, submit and surrender to him. We don't want to be satisfied with, well, yeah, I prayed a prayer 10 years ago. Isn't that still good? No, that I'm continuing to depend and lean upon and submit and surrender to Jesus, because he alone has everlasting life, which not only is a quantity of life, living forever, it's a quality of life. And so, Lord, help me to believe and rest in you. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. As he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, I will write them. He says the Holy Spirit witnesses to us, and then he quotes from Jeremiah 31, which we've already looked at. But the Holy Spirit witnesses to us, and then he quotes Jeremiah 31, where he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, Yahweh. And so this equation is being made from the Holy Spirit to Yahweh. The Holy Spirit is God. But speaking of the new covenant, where God will write his law on our hearts and on our minds, this inward transformation. So that sanctification, that process in which we're growing every day more and more like Jesus, that's not a matter of us trying as hard as we can in our flesh. That is an inward transformation by the Spirit of God in a relationship with Jesus, where we're seeing him, we're hearing from him, we're growing in Christ's likeness because this transformation is taking place from the inside out. He adds in verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Under the new covenant, he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, for his Hebrew audience, the Jewish believers, of course, so much of that was, so why would you be tempted to go back under the law? Why would you think that you need to be a part of these animal sacrifices that could never actually take away sins, and you have to keep on offering them, which just reminds you that the sin's still there? No, in Jesus, a sacrifice has been made once and for all. And your sins and your lawless deeds, the Bible says, he will remember no more. Sometimes we hold on to this guilt and this shame and this condemnation of our sin, of our past. If we've brought it to the cross, if we've received that free gift of eternal life, if we recognize the blood of Jesus was shed on our behalf for those things, God says, I don't remember that anymore. I choose not to remember that sin and those lawless deeds. That's been dealt with. If God has done away with it, if God chooses not to remember it, why are we still holding on to some of that shame and some of that condemnation? I'm not talking about sweeping it under the rug, pretending like it isn't there, or not acknowledging there could be consequences to our actions. But if we bring it to the cross, if we give it over to the Lord, that means we're washed and we're forgiven and it's done away with. Jesus is a perfect sacrifice. And so we should rest in that finished work and that transformation that he wants to bring into our life. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's powerful. We do pray that it would pierce into our hearts, into our minds this morning, that you'd give us insight and understanding, that these things would sink deep and really affect us and change us. And Lord, pray that you'd meet with each person right where they're at. Lord, you know if there's someone here this morning listening to this message and they need to receive you, perhaps for the very first time. Maybe they've never surrendered their life to you and they were wondering what they're supposed to do with their life. And you've answered that question. They need to surrender. They need to turn from the direction that they're going in and receive you by faith. And Lord, if that is anybody here, pray that you'd give them the power and the strength that they need to just simply say, yes, Jesus, I want to receive this free gift of eternal life. I want to believe in you, your death and your resurrection, that you died for my sins and rose from the dead. Would you forgive me? Would you help me follow you? Lord, I just pray for anybody here this morning, and maybe they know those things and believe those things. Maybe they just need to be reminded. Maybe they need to be renewed and restored and refreshed. Maybe they've become a little distracted with some of the shadows and some of the routines and traditions, but have taken their eyes off of the person, the relationship. Lord, would you draw them to yourself? Give them the power and the strength that you need. For those who are running the race well, fill them with your Holy Spirit. Give them power. Give them strength to continue to hold fast to those things which they have. We just thank you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.